Well, it's good to see you. And this is November already. Every time I talk about the calendar, I say, I can't believe it. Every time I talk about anything on the calendar, I can't believe it. It's always that way. Yeah. And we're scheduled to be in 2 Peter and Jude this month. Actually, 2 weeks from today, on November 20th, Lord willing, I'll do another Veritas presentation. We'll be looking at evidence from archaeology and fulfilled prophecy. So I hope you can be here on the 20th. One other thing before we get to 2 Peter. Today, many, many churches around the world, not just here in the United States, in fact, it's probably primarily in other countries, but it's been set aside for a few decades now as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I think it'd be good for us to take just a few minutes before we get into 2 Peter to think about our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted and maybe pray for them. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Where God tells us to remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them. And the mistreated, this is the Holman translation, as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. And he's saying, I want you to identify with your brothers and sisters. We're all part of the family of God. We're all part of the body of Christ. And the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church has a webpage. And on that page, this is what I read. According to statistics, persecution is the daily reality of at least 100 million Christians around the world. These Christians who face routine harassment and difficulties often suffer in silence and isolation. Thomas Schermacher, he's a German evangelical Christian. He's one of us, but he's a German. And he's the director of the International Institute for Religious Freedom, by the way. But he wrote this about the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I'm just going to quote part of his letter. He said, a Chinese government official once told me, a German, that China fears being prayed out of office. Just as it happened in East Germany at the end of the Soviet Empire. Yes, prayer and peaceful actions in many churches played a major role in the fall of the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain. And I'm going to interrupt what I'm reading here just to say this. I bet some of you can remember that. I can remember so clearly praying fervently for our brothers and sisters who were behind that Iron Curtain, who were suffering pretty horribly. We were praying for that Iron Curtain to come down. We were doing spiritual warfare against the demons that were deceiving those communists And I remember how excited we were when that wall came down. You know, it's like, here, God's answering prayer. It just seemed like a direct answer to prayer. So exciting. And he's basically saying, we need to do that again. So I'm going to quote him some more. But too many Christians relaxed after 1990, thinking that the age of persecution of Christians was over. They had overlooked the worsening situations in large countries like Iran and Pakistan and forgotten that China was still standing and ignored the fact that not only atheists, but also fundamentalist wings of Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism were continuing to discriminate against and persecute Christians and others. Finally, albeit belatedly, the religious freedom specialists in the World Evangelical Alliance decided to get back to prayer for suffering Christians on the largest possible scale. One Sunday a year for the persecuted church, that should be possible for every local congregation. And many churches around the world do that today, the first Sunday of November. Some of them do it the second Sunday of November. I'm not exactly sure why. I'll skip some of the letter, but here's the end of it. We are like Esther, who was willing to offer her life on behalf of the endangered people of God. She organized the people of God to pray, but then God chose to change the situation by himself, Esther 6:1. In that night, the king could not sleep. God changed everything without Esther or anyone else in one night. But after that, Esther was needed again. She went back to the king, told the missing part of the story, helped to save God's people. God can change everything without us. We cannot change anything without God. But God wants us to ask him. And then, when he changes things, he makes us a part of his initiatives. And so Schermacher is urging us to pray for the persecuted church. And I do want us to pray for him, but let me just read two or three more things. I thought this is worth sharing because it helps us get a grasp of what's happening. There's a website that, there's an organization, a Christian mission called Open Doors. Some of you are familiar with Open Doors. They support persecuted Christians around the world, many different countries. And they have posts on their website. These are three posts. I'm going to read just very brief. But they're current examples of the kind of things they're asking people to pray for. This could be multiplied many, many times over, but I think these are just some examples that will help us appreciate what's going on. So this post was entitled, Persecuted But Not Abandoned, Struck Down But Not Destroyed. They just posted this a few days ago. This is new. All these are new. In a village in Kyrgyzstan, and if you can't picture Kyrgyzstan, it's kind of in the west border of China. The southern border of Kyrgyzstan is Afghanistan. The northern is Kazakhstan, which is just south of Russia in that area over there. It used to be part of the USSR, so it was officially atheist then. Now it's 80%, guess what, Muslim. And a few years ago, they passed a law against proselytizing, so you can't tell other people about Jesus, try to bring other people in the kingdom. Anyway, in a village in Kyrgyzstan, Zaur was severely beaten because of his faith in Christ. The local police refused to take his statement when he tried to report the incident. Likewise, when he went to the hospital to have his wounds treated, the doctor refused to provide him with medical care when she learned that Zaur had been beaten for his Christian faith. Shows you what an intimidating factor the Muslims can be. Zaur has moved because of this harassment and is in hiding outside the village. His parents, who are not Christians but respect his faith, have moved out as well out of fear of the wrath of their neighbors. The day after they fled the village, their neighbors unleashed their fury over Zaur's faith in Jesus by throwing all of his cattle off a cliff and throwing stones at his house. And Open Doors regularly posts things like this just to keep us aware. These kind of things are going on with our brothers and sisters around the world. Here's another one. This one's entitled Parliamentary Proposal to Empower Sharia Courts in Malaysia. So Malaysia, of course, is in Southeast Asia, borders Thailand to the north. It also has part of the country in the northern part of the island of Borneo, just a little bit west of the Philippines. 60% Muslim, 20% Buddhist, about 10% Christian, and then there's some others. But there's a power struggle going on in Malaysia right now, as we speak, about how much influence Sharia law is going to have there. This is what they're struggling with. So here's what the article says. The president of the Islamist Party, PAS, is gathering support for a proposal before Parliament that would amend Act 355 to remove the limitations placed on Sharia courts to mete out punishments. In other words, they've got a law right now that limits Sharia law. They won't let them do everything they'd like to do, and they're trying to remove those limits. Acts 355 currently places a limit of 3 years in jail, whipping of not more than 6 strokes, and fines of not more than about $1,200 U.S. dollars. If the majority members of Parliament support the proposal, the federal government will then be tasked with crafting a bill to amend Act 355. The proposal was passed unanimously by the legislature of Kelantan, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, state, on March 19, 2015. If indeed Act 355 is amended, PAS, who formed the state government in Kelantan, will be able to enforce Hudud law. Act 355 is a prison against impotence. Now, this is a quote from an Islamic party spokesman. Act 355 is a prison against implementing the true Islamic Sharia laws. He says the laws bow down to the federal constitution and its obvious idolatry. So they're trying to get rid of these laws that limit Sharia law. The Hudud law, which is a set of laws and punishments specified by Allah in the Quran, is also seen as a subset of Sharia law. Under the Hudud law, theft, robbery, illicit sex, alcohol consumption, and apostasy are considered offenses punishable by bodily penalties such as flogging and amputation. These strict laws primarily govern Muslims, but Christians have been affected too, as in the case in Indonesia and Brunei, where such laws are partly or fully implemented. Join with the church in Malaysia in praying against this campaign by Islamist hardliners to turn secular Malaysia into a Sharia-compliant country. Pray also for secret believers who will undoubtedly face greater risk for their faith in Christ if these Sharia courts are given more power. And then here's one more post from Open Doors I thought I would read, and this one's entitled, Muslims Turn to Christ in Unprecedented Numbers. This one just a few days ago. The Islamic State has been filling the headlines for a long time and filling the hearts of many people in the Middle East with fear. But in the midst of all this, the church in the Middle East is showing the love of Christ to those who fled their homes. Muslims in the Middle East are turning to Jesus in unprecedented numbers. Before the war, it was rare that a Muslim would become a follower of Jesus Christ. The war has changed everything. According to one of the Christian workers of a church in Lebanon, many new converts say they had their doubts about Islam before they converted. Doubt is many times the key to start a change, says a church worker. We met with Amir, Rashad, and their two children who fled from Homs. You probably remember hearing about Homs in the news, but it's the third largest city in Syria after Damascus and Aleppo. And since 2011, it's been just devastated if you've read the news. I mean, thousands of people killed there. The war, the civil war there in Syria is horrible. They fled from Homs. Proof of extraordinary change lies in her arms sleeping, a five-month-old baby girl with a very Christian name, Christina. Since 2012, we've been living in a tent, Amir shares. It's not an easy life. About a year ago, my wife's mother was killed by a sniper when she went out to have some fresh air. My wife's brother was killed on his way home. The life of this family was and is still hard, but recently they found light in their life. Listen to this. Rashad's saying this. About 3 months ago, I was given a vision of Jesus Christ, Rashad shares. I was sleeping, and all of a sudden I saw Jesus Christ in white. He said, "I'm Christ. You'll have a beautiful daughter." I was 8 months pregnant. A month later, we received our beautiful daughter. At about the same time, the husband had a dream too. I saw Jesus Christ. He was dressed in white. He said to me, "I'm your Savior. You'll follow me." Both Amir and Rashad made a bold decision after these dreams. We decided to follow Christ. We named our baby Christina. We left our old Islamic customs. Amir stopped going to the mosque, but Rashad still dresses as a Muslim woman with her head covered by a veil. Our clan is very big. We're afraid now. They might kill us, says Rashad. Amir continues, "Our family knows we're Christians now. Becoming a Christian is for them the same as if I destroyed the Kaaba in Saudi Arabia." The Kaaba is the most holy place in Saudi Arabia. It's in Mecca. Some people compare it to the Holy of Holies in the ancient Jewish tabernacle for Islam, Muslims. "It's because we walked in darkness and are now in the light. I want to protect my family. Because of the danger, they didn't want to continue living in the tent, in the camp where mainly Muslims live." With her soft and sad voice, Rashad says, "We now have no fixed place to live. We go from place to place." Back home in Syria, Amir worked as a carpenter. "I've no work in Lebanon. Our financial situation is bad. Now, because we're Christians, others don't want to help us. The church is helping us as much as possible." Gesturing with their hands and faces, they say they don't know what the future will bring. "The most important thing is that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior," the man adds. "He will save us. We regularly pray to the Lord. We freely worship Him, and He protects us. God is with us. God will resolve our situation." Well, those are just three recent posts from that I think may cause us to appreciate the plight that our brothers and sisters are in, especially on this day. So I thought what we might do is just take just a moment to pray for them, then we'll get into 2 Peter, okay? Father, thank you for places like Open Doors and for Christians around the world who are doing everything they know how to do to get the attention of churches and our brothers and sisters with the plight of our brothers and sisters who are suffering so much. And Lord, we feel overwhelmed by it. Lord, we know that, I think our pastor told us a week or so ago, that there are more Christians being killed now, martyred for their faith in Jesus, than in the history of the church. And Lord, it just overwhelms us. And we grieve, and we know this is part of your body. And these are kids, these are our brothers and sisters that belong to you. And Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you'd give them courage. We pray you'd give them wisdom. We pray you'd give them the grace they need to stand firm when the persecution is difficult. We pray for the Christians in Malaysia that you would not let this law get through that will make things even rougher with more Sharia law. We pray you'd overturn the council and overthrow the council of the wicked and those who would implement Sharia law all around the world. Lord, we pray that that might be thwarted and frustrated, and that our Christian brothers and sisters, your kids, might have more freedom to worship you and to serve you without threat of persecution. And yet, Lord, we know that you told us that in the world we shall have tribulation, but that we could be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. So thank you that the day is coming when all of this will be over. Meanwhile, Lord, help us. We're facing very little of it yet, Lord, we know, and here we still have a lot of freedom. So help us to use this freedom well and to represent you well, as Don's already mentioned and prayed, Lord, in a nation that has embraced sin so horribly. And Lord, we desperately need an awakening, but we also know that there's a real possibility that we may be suffering more and more persecution ourselves. help us to learn from our brothers and sisters, from their examples, how to handle that with grace and with love and with peace that passes understanding, and that others might be drawn into the kingdom as they see your kids all around the world suffering and knowing that we are confident in your deliverance. One way or another, sooner or later, you will take care of your kids. So we thank you for that. So we pray for them. We lift them up. We ask you to help us to be more mindful of them, to keep them on our prayer list, to pray for them more faithfully. And we just look forward to hearing reports from them that show you as mighty in their lives. And we pray you draw even more, Muslims especially, but all these other people too. Lord, draw them into your kingdom. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. Let there be revival. Let there be awakening in this country and all around the world. And we'll give you praise for that. And now, Lord, help us as we turn to our attention to your word. Help us to listen to you, to hear you, to understand what you're saying to us, and to grow stronger in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. Well, we're in 2 Peter.
Open doors, orb or comma?
That's a good question. I guess if you just search Open Doors US, I think the main one that I usually look at is called Open Doors USA. They've got several different ones. Open Doors USA. I think it's comma. All right, 2 Peter. It's fascinating. And many scholars doubt that it was written by Peter. Have you heard that theory? And the reason they say that is because they say that the style is so different from 1 Peter. And many of them will also say, we think whoever wrote Jude probably wrote 2 Peter too, because they see some similarities in those two letters. Of course, they've got a problem if they believe, like I believe and you believe, that this is God's word. Because the first words of 2 Peter are, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He's identifying himself. It's Peter who's writing this thing. And the first words of Jude are, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Now, having said that, it's true there are really some striking similarities between 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. Of course, the book of Jude is just one little chapter. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude have some similarities. If you look at them both at the same time, you'll see what I mean. There are other scriptures like this. Have you ever noticed the similarities between Paul's letter to the Ephesians and his letter to the Colossians? If you've ever read those back to back, you'll say, wow, there's a lot of similarity here. About half the verses in Ephesians show up in Colossians. Maybe not exactly word for word, but really close. You can tell they're very similar. And of course, the way we usually explain that is, well, Paul wrote these letters inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, to these two churches roughly the same time, and he was impressed to say a lot of the same things. And so it makes sense. So when we get to 2 Peter and Jude, some people say, well, that's kind of the same thing, like Ephesians and Colossians. The problem is they don't both bear the name of Peter, and they don't both bear the name of Jude. One's written by Peter and one's written by Jude. And so some of them will say, well, either Peter copied from Jude or Jude copied from Peter. And I'm not saying that would necessarily be unthinkable, because God could cause Peter to say, I want you to write down some of the stuff that Jude wrote down. I mean, God can do it that way. We're going to leave God in charge of this, of course. You know, he's the one that made the decision about how this is to be done. They're not exact copies, though. They're just kind of very similar. But we know the Holy Spirit could do that. He could say, Peter, I want you to write this. Jude, I want you to write this, and give them something very similar. Of course, all of us who believe that ultimately the books are both written, as the rest of the Bible, by God. God's the ultimate author of Scripture, not Peter, not Jude, not any other human being. We don't have any problem saying, okay, God, for his own reasons, maybe just to emphasize these things, or in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be in chapter 1 this morning, but to emphasize that, for whatever reason, he can cause Peter to write in a different style than he wrote in 1 Peter. God can do that. You know, a lot of people want to divide Isaiah up and other books for the same reason. They say, oh, their style's different. Well, men change. It's not necessarily a crisis. It's just kind of interesting. But most of us, I think, believe that while God is certainly the divine author behind all of these books, behind the human authors, and that he supernaturally kept them from error, he caused them to write what he wanted written, normally the way God did that in Scripture is by using their own personalities, their own experiences, their own style of writing. He was the one who breathed out the truth through them, but he did not erase their unique personalities. That's pretty easy to see. In other words, it seems pretty clear that God did not just dictate the words so that a man would write it down like a secretary would without his personality coming into it. What he did, apparently, is he prepared these men before they were even born. He chose them, of course, from the foundation of the world. He prepared them after their birth. He brought Jesus into their lives. He prepared them all along with their time with Jesus until the time was there for them to write the Scriptures down. And then he breathed through them using their personalities. So they have these different experiences. They have these different personalities. And you see it really clearly. Like you read the things that John wrote, and then you read the things that Luke wrote, and then you read the things that Paul wrote, and you see the differences. Their personalities come through. You see these unique life experiences and differences. So, yes, God's ultimately using all of them to give us His Word, but He's using them as men. They're not just totally bypassed. So when we see these similarities in 2 Peter and Jude, I think we have to conclude, okay, God did that. This is God's Word. But it's fascinating. He must have done that to get our attention. He had a reason for that. I think He's pleased when we notice things like this and say, I don't quite understand it, but I'm going to try to meditate on this. We may not get a good answer, but it's good to meditate on Scripture and try to figure it out and not just kind of say, well, this is a problem, so we don't want to look at it. We do want to look at it. One possibility that I've heard conservative teachers say is that maybe Peter and the half-brother of the Lord, Jude, of course, was the son of Joseph and Mary, so he's like the half-brother of Jesus. Maybe they spent a lot of time together. And maybe they wrote these letters together, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Maybe he worked through both of them pretty much at the same time. Paul said something kind of interesting, and I don't want to read too much into this, but in 1 Corinthians 9:5, he's talking about the fact that he has a right to be married, but he's not. And he said, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And the way he says that, it almost sounds like he's putting the brothers of the Lord, that would be Jude and James, and Peter, in kind of a group there. So maybe there's a hint there that Peter, James, and Jude hung out together a lot. It's possible. And it may be, I can almost picture this, that Peter and Jude, who were maybe pretty close to each other, were both led by the Holy Spirit. He's causing them to communicate with each other. They're talking together, being led by the Holy Spirit, discussing these things. And then God has them write it down in two different letters. It's even possible, and again, some conservative scholars think this makes sense, that Peter might have preferred that Jude write down his words in 2 Peter under his authority, under his oversight, still inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that may be why we see some of the similarities in style between 2 Peter and Jude. Maybe. Some people, by the way, think of Mark the same way. The book of Mark is often considered to be Peter's essential words. Mark wrote it down, but that Peter, it was under Peter's oversight, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but a lot of scholars will say we ought to take the book of Mark as essentially the words of Peter. It's also interesting in this line that in only two places in the Bible is Peter referred to as Simeon Peter. Instead of Simon Peter, one of them's here. And the other is by Jude's full brother James in Acts chapter 15. It may be a clue that Peter used Jude to write these things down, and he used Simeon Peter, like his brother James did. In some of your Bibles, it probably just says Simon, because most of the time we know him as Simon Peter. But in the Greek, it really is different. The Greek is Simeon or Simeon. In this place, and most of the other places, it's Simon or Simon. So there's an extra syllable in here. And again, I don't want to read too much into that, but it's kind of a little clue that maybe Peter and Jude were working pretty close together. Maybe Jude wrote some of this down under Peter's direction, and maybe he used the same name for Peter that his brother James had used, Simeon Peter. I don't know. The important thing, of course, is to realize that ultimately it's not Peter and it's not Jude, right? It's God. God's the one who's given this to us, and he's seen to it that is preserved for us. And maybe what we really need to get is what's in 2 Peter chapter 2 and what's in Jude is so important that God wanted to underline it by giving us essentially that section twice in his word. So it's worth meditating on. Like I said, we'll touch on chapter 2 today, but we're going to be in the first part of chapter 1 this morning. Both letters were probably written in the mid-60s, probably very soon, very shortly before the martyrdom of Peter. He was going to be killed here pretty soon. So let's look at it. Verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there was a single person in the New Testament church after the resurrection of Jesus, okay, Jesus has died on the cross for our sins, he's risen again, and now they're looking around, who's going to be our human leader now? If there was a single person that seemed to emerge as the leader more than any others, it would probably be Peter. He was with the Lord from the beginning, right? He was one of the first ones called. He was in that inner circle of three, remember? Peter was with James and John and Jesus, and the others weren't there, like the Mount of Transfiguration, or like when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. And when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, those three got to go a little closer, a little bit farther with him than the others. Very outspoken all the way through the ministry of Jesus. If somebody's going to say something, everybody look at Peter, because he's going to be the one to speak up. And then, of course, before the day of Pentecost, he's the one that takes charge in the upper room. And then after the day of Pentecost, he's the one that God uses to preach that powerful message on the day of Pentecost, where thousands of people come into the kingdom. So it makes sense that they would look to Peter as kind of the leader. If there's one single man they might have been tempted to exalt just a little bit too highly, it might have been Peter. In fact, that's exactly what happened about 400 years later. You know, the Roman Catholic Church decided, okay, these bishops at Rome were kind of special, right? They made them popes. And they looked back and said, well, Peter was the first one, so he must have been the first pope. Big mistake. That's not the way God intended it. So look how Peter starts this. He says, look, it's true, I am an apostle. You remember what Paul said about that? He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm an apostle. I'm not going to deny that. But notice how he says it. He says, first of all, I want you to notice I'm a what? Yeah, I'm a servant. Yeah, I'm a servant. That's right. He's saying, I'm not a lord. I'm not a big boss. I'm a servant. And you're right, Mike. The Greek word is doulos, which is bond slave. Some of your translations probably have bond slave there. I'm not even in charge of myself, Peter's saying. My Lord is Jesus. I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just like the rest of you. And to underline that, he says to his readers, your faith is equal standing with mine. There's no hierarchy here. There's no really important believers and really unimportant believers. We're all equally desperate in need of Christ. In him, we're all declared equally righteous by his gift of righteousness. We're all together here. Remember, you've heard it over and over and over. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Yeah, that's a good saying. It really is. So here we are too. Same thing. Just like Peter, just like Paul, we're all declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ. It's a gift. And notice how he identifies Jesus. He is God. You see it? He's God. Is that what your translation says? He's God. He's not less than God. He's God and Savior. He's Theos. That's the Greek word. Same word used to refer to God the Father. Same word. And I've shared it with you before, but it was so amazing and so troubling. A few years ago now, I guess, a couple years ago, I don't remember. But these sweet Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't mean that sarcastically either. They were very, very sweet. They were coming to my house every week, and we would talk. But they stubbornly, it's just amazing how they would redefine these biblical terms. They'd see the word theos referring to God the Father. Oh, yes, he's God the Creator. They'd see the word theos referring to Jesus. Well, there it means something less. Same word in the Greek, but they had to say, well, it means something less. He's created. Or you say, look, here's the same word that's used to refer to worship for the Father. Here's the same word, worshiping the Son. And they would say, yeah, but when it's talking about Jesus, it's not really worship. Same word. And I thought, oh, I want to pull my hair out. I loved them. I mean, they were sweet people. But they were so stubborn about that. It's so sad, you know, just really sad. They were blinded. But Peter's clear here. Jesus is God, come in the flesh. Amen. Not less than God. Verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I think the recipients of this letter, I think we can probably assume that it's meant for all believers, but I can see how it might have been aimed at the same believers First Peter was aimed at. You know, these were people who had fled persecution. They were now in Asia Minor. They'd fled their homes, many of them from Rome probably, and they were settling where the persecution wasn't quite so severe at that time, still there. But Peter wants them to keep growing in grace and growing in the experience of God's peace. And I think he's explaining here, you don't just grow in grace and peace just by asking alone. There's work to be done. We grow in grace and peace as we grow in our knowledge. You see that? The knowledge of God. As we grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He's going to end this letter, if you want to look over at the last verse in chapter 3, verse 18. Look what he says. But grow. You see that word there? But grow. Grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? How do we get to know God better? You know the answer, don't you? Study, right? Study the Word. Study the Word of God. Sometimes it can be tempting to say, you know what? I'd like to get to know God better, and I'm just going to sit and meditate on Him. And I'm just going to think about God, and I'm going to pray and ask God to help me see Him better. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying and asking God to help us see Him better. But if we're serious about that, we got to go beyond that and get into the Word. Because if we're not careful, We can use our imagination to come up with a God of our imagination. And a lot of people do this, guys. It's very rampant. People will use the same word God that we use, and they'll mean someone very, very different than the God of the Bible. So we've got to be careful that we're going back to the Scripture and not just coming up with a God of our imagination. God reveals himself in his Word. And we learn more and more about his nature, more and more about his character as we spend more and more time in his Word. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, we're seeing a progression here. In verse 2, he speaks of the knowledge of God. And here he says, through that knowledge, you see it there, through the knowledge of him, we're receiving his divine power. I think he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 3:20? Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that's working in us, the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, Paul said, and he's praying. He said, this is what I'm praying for you guys, that you will know what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's saying that same power working in us, power of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thought. And as we get to know him more and more, he works in us with this awesome supernatural power, giving us, he says, everything you need for life and everything you need for godliness and transforming us into his own glorious image. That's what he's doing right now in our lives. And I think Peter's going to make this very plain in this letter, that if we make a claim that we know Jesus, but we're not experiencing this awesome, transforming, supernatural power of God within us, making us more and more like Jesus, power of the Holy Spirit, bringing forth his fruit, then we have a problem, a massive problem. We get to chapter 2. Peter, I mean, this is withering stuff. Now remember, God's behind this. He's writing some very strong blast of words to those who are associated with the church, but they're not demonstrating the transformed lives. And this can happen in several ways. It can happen when unsaved members of a family just kind of go along with the rest of the family and they find themselves in the church, but they're not living the life. They may say they are, but they're not. It can happen when lost men in what Jesus called wolves in sheep's clothing see opportunities in the church for some kind of advantage. That can happen too. Look at chapter 2, beginning verse 19 there just for a minute about these kind of people. He said, they promised them freedom. Now, by the way, guys, this is going on in our culture right now. We are going to see more and more people who call themselves evangelical Christians, and we're going to see a divide taking place as more and more people are going to embrace sin and say, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. We've decided the Bible doesn't condemn this after all. This is not sinful after all. And you got other Christians saying, no, no, no. We're going to love everybody, but we got to stand on where God stands. We got to stand on what God says is sin. That's sin. And we're going to see this division taking place today more and more. We're seeing it now. It's going to get more and more obvious, I think, as time goes on. And look what he says in verse 19. They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Strong words. And he's saying here, and this can cause a problem. We don't have time to pull this all apart. I'll say more about this in just a minute. But he's saying there's some who give the appearance of leaving the world and coming to Jesus. And so in a sense, they've escaped because they've made themselves look like they're part of the church. They're identifying with the church. But he says they go right back. And in verse 22, I think it's clear. He says that proves they were never really changed. The dog proves he's still a dog when he returns to his own vomit. The sow proves she's still a pig when she returns to the wall in the mire. And so when we truly come to Jesus, I think we have to understand he begins to make a radical change in us that leads to life and godliness and transformation. That's what Peter's talking about here. Now, we're going to see that more in just a minute. Verse 4. By which, and I think here he's referring back to his own glory and his power, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. So part of the knowledge of God that he's referring to in verses 2 and 3 is explained right here. We need to have knowledge of his precious and very great promises, is what he calls it. His precious and very great promises. And since these promises, he says, are based on his glory, and since they're based on his power, we can depend on them. God stands behind his promises. Now, we're at the heart of something that's very, very important for us Christians right now, the promise of God. And we need to refresh our minds every now and then about some of the promises of God. So why don't we do that right now for just a few minutes? What comes to your mind when you think about this blanket statement here, these exceeding precious great promises that God promises? What are some of the things that come to your mind? What are some of the things he's promised us in Jesus? Mention a few of them.
Eternal life. Salvation.
Eternal life, salvation.
He's coming back.
He's coming back.
Power against Satan.
Power against Satan. Power to overcome sin. Power to resist Satan. Any other promises come to mind?
He's continually making us like him.
Yes, he's making us. He's transforming us in the image of his own son. He's making us like him. He's transforming us. That's a promise. Awesome.
He will never leave us.
He will never leave us. Awesome. He will never leave us. Yeah.
We can't be taken away from
him. That's right. Nothing can take us out of his hand. Love it. And we don't have time, but you know, you could go on and on. Once you get started here, the ball will start rolling in a minute and things will start coming to your mind. But
Romans chapter
8. Oh, yes, all the way through Romans chapter 8. Awesome, yeah. Nothing can separate us. Ended with that great conclusion. Nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Thank you for the fact that his word is true and faithful.
Yes.
Even though it's thousands of years old in some cases.
Yes, yes, yes. Faithful word. Absolutely. Mm. Yeah, so peace. He gives us peace. He gives us joy. Even in the middle, comfort, in the middle of these fiery trials that we have to go through. He's there. Like you said, he never leaves us. And he gives us the peace we need. And the world is sometimes amazed at the peace that Christians can have in the midst of fiery trials. God uses it to draw people into his kingdom. And we're going to reign with him one of these days. He's coming back. He set up a kingdom that we're going to reign with him in his kingdom. It's amazing. He's going to bind Satan. That's going to be over. He's going to destroy sin, destroy death. It's going to be gone. We're going to have incorruptible bodies. That gets important to us at our age, doesn't it? I mean, wow. Eternal bodies. Wow. And notice again, because we're becoming more and more like him, we have, look at this, escape from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Wow. The corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Here we are, United States of America, 2016, where sinful desires, sinful sexual desires, lust for money, lust for self-autonomy, that's big in our culture. I'm my own boss, nobody tells me what to do. Yes.
New King James is footnoted. Corruption is also depravity.
Depravity, yeah. Wow. Absolutely, yeah. These things have immersed our nation, haven't they? I mean, we're just immersed in this disgusting, degrading, filthy corruption. And in chapter 2, he's going to warn the church that there are going to be false teachers coming to the church. And they'll try to tell God's people that these corrupt, sinful desires, that's really not sin. You get to decide for yourself what's sin. You know. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. She said, they'll indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Does that sound a little bit like America 2016? I think so. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2 on down there. It says, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. And so I think one of the points he's making here is that God's true kids, having escaped that corruption, will not continue to wallow in it. I think he's saying, I'm going to change you. He's given us promises, and we need to meditate on those promises, especially the ones that give us peace and victory and joy in times of difficulty. And I think, by the way, that we don't know exactly when we need those things to come to our minds. And I believe that's why we need to memorize them, guys. I know a lot of us feel like, well, I'm too old, my brain's too brittle, I can't do this anymore. But I think we can do some. We can get some of these scriptures, these promises into our hearts. Some of you have many of them already memorized. So when the enemy attacks us, and he will, you know he will, he does, the enemy will attack us with fear, with worry, with depression, with discouragement, with doubts. The Holy Spirit can bring to mind those words of God, those promises, just when we need them the most. And if we don't memorize them, sometimes when the testing comes, we don't really have the sword sharpened well. You know, it's kind of rusty, and that's not good. And so we need to have that sword sharp. You know, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm giving you an offensive weapon. God's given us an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We need to be able to use it. And you've probably heard me, and I'm going to say it again, trying to warn Christians of the danger that we sometimes have of trying to delegate back to God what God's delegated to us. I think there's a danger there, and I think that can include spiritual warfare. Our offensive weapon, the sword, the Word of God. We cannot say, well, I don't know much Scripture, Lord, and I haven't memorized Your Word, and I don't understand it very well, but I'm asking You to just drive off the enemy. Well, there's nothing wrong with praying for God to drive off the enemy, but the fact is God's delegated us the responsibility to do that, you see. He said, I want you to do this. It's kind of like witnessing. We can say, Lord, You know how to get them their attention. Would You just bring them to Yourself and get their attention and save them? That's a good prayer. But God says, by the way, I've told you to go share. I've told you to go tell them. Same thing about church discipline. We can say, Lord, there's somebody in our church and they're involved in horrific sin. Would You deal with that? And that's a good prayer. But then God says, but by the way, I've told you how to exercise church discipline. You got to take action here. I've given you commands. You can't just delegate it all back to me. You know, there are a lot of things like that in the Christian life. We can even do prayer that way. We can pray a little bit and say, Lord, there's a whole lot of things to pray for. You know all about it. You know how to take care of these people better than I do. So would You just take care of all these needs? And God says, well, yeah, that's not a bad prayer. But by the way, I've told You to intercede for these people. So He gives us these things so we can communicate with Him and also get busy in the world He's placed us in doing His work that He's commanded us to do. It's just, yes, yeah, and we don't have the option of saying, I'm not going to resist, Lord. You just take care of them. No, He says, you learn how to resist. Yes, we've got to do that. So they need to be in our hearts and minds. Verse 5, for this very reason, since we've escaped the corruption of the world, or as Paul said it in his letter to Colossians, since He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. I love that. That's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us. 3 D's, you can remember that. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Because of that, he says, make every effort. Now the word in Greek is spoudē, and it means real work, real effort, serious attention, diligence, striving to supplement, that means to supply or furnish your faith with virtue. And the word virtue means moral excellence or goodness. Your virtue with knowledge, that's the common word for knowledge, gnosis. He's been talking about knowledge all the way through here. Knowledge with self-control. And kratia, that means self-discipline. That means the ability to say no to the flesh. It means say yes to the difficult thing. It means discipline. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Yeah, part of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. That word hupomone means perseverance, a determination. We're not going to quit. We're going to continue on. By God's grace, we're going to stay in the battle. We're not getting out of it.
The willful desire to stay under pressure.
Good. Yeah, just keep on. And then his steadfastness with godliness, Eusebia, that's a life that's focused on God, where our thoughts and our hearts are on Him. And then he says, add to that brotherly affection, that's Philadelphia, brotherly love, you've heard that word before. And add to that brotherly affection, love, that's the agape love. And he's listing here characteristics, he said, every one of us need to be making effort to get. So he's saying, once you put your faith in Christ, you're in a battle. We're in a race, and it requires energy. It requires self-discipline. It requires effort. All of it. Knowledge doesn't just fall in our laps. We have to study. We have to use some self-discipline to get into God's Word. Self-control, obviously. That means grabbing ourselves by the nape of the neck and saying, get busy here. Don't be lazy, self. Don't be lazy, flesh. I'm not going to get into this. I got work to do here, as long as God gives me grace. Steadfastness. Discipline. Don't quit. Keep on staying in the battle. Godliness, brother affection, love. That means we're disciplined enough to get our focus on God and other people instead of just ourselves. And it's discipline all the way through this list. It's spiritual discipline all the way through. It's kind of the opposite of floating. You remember Hebrews chapter 1? It's chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift. Remember that word? Lest we drift away from it. And a Greek word for drift here in Hebrews chapter 2 is a compound word. It's pararueo. Pararueo, and there's two parts to it. The first word, para, means with, and reo means to flow, flow with, to go with the flow, literally. And the flesh likes that. The flesh likes to drift. The Holy Spirit within us will say, no, you cannot do that. You've got to be disciplined. You've got to go against the flow. You've got to resist the flesh. John Piper told a story about a married couple, and they were fishing off the coast of Florida. They were about 3 miles, he said, out off the coast of Florida, and the wife decided to take a swim. And then she got in the water, she realized the tide was rushing out, and she was kind of caught into it, and she couldn't get back to the boat. She wasn't a strong swimmer. Her husband, who was a strong swimmer, swam out to her, but then he realized, I can't get you back either. But he was able to communicate with her, and he said, don't try, just float. Just float. And he swam, according to this report, for 6 hours to keep the boat in sight. And he did, and he finally got to the boat when the tide went back. And he got in the boat, and he tried to find his wife, but he couldn't. It was dark. The next day, they had a search party to go out to find her. And they did find her, and she was alive. She was still floating. She was 20 miles out to sea. Isn't that amazing? And the point of the story is, if we're not disciplined, if we're not growing, if we're not fighting the flesh, and if we just try to float, we just try to drift, we won't stay where we were. We'll wind up somewhere we don't want to be. We'll wind up somewhere we never dreamed we would be. Because God says, you got to stay in this battle. There's work to be done. There's discipline to be done. And in verse 8, he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much more I want to say about these verses, but that'll have to wait. So, Lord, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for these warnings you're giving us here through Peter that we must be disciplined, that we must be aggressive, that we must fight against the flesh and the world and the devil. And that you've delegated that to us, and we can't just delegate it back to you. So, Lord, help us to be faithful. We know we're living in dark days. We know that there are people rising up all around us who are calling evil good and good evil. And, Lord, we pray you'd help us to be clear and speak your truth with courage and boldness, and yet with grace and love and compassion and gentleness. But, Lord, help us never to get wimpy. Help us never to get soft. Help us to stand firm. We know, Lord, that you've put us in a war against a vicious enemy, Satan and his demons. And you've given us weapons. And we pray you'd help us to use those weapons effectively. And, Lord, you've put us in a race. And you've made it clear it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And so help us to run with patience the race that's set before us. And, Lord, we know that you've left us in these bodies at least for a while longer. We don't know how long. It's in your hands. But, Lord, however long it is, we want to look back on this little time period and know that by your grace, we've been faithful warriors of our Lord Jesus. So help us to stay faithful. Thank you so much for this encouragement from your scriptures. Thank you for these sweet people in this class who are so encouraging. And I pray for each one of them, wisdom, discernment, alertness as we go out. And help us as we worship you today to worship you really, really well. Thank you so much for our pastor. Thank you for our choir, our orchestra. Thank you for Tyler. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Help us to do it well today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.